You know, there's a running theme throughout the Bible. Anywhere you read the Bible, there's this theme in the Bible, particularly here in the Gospels, that highlight the otherness of Jesus. The otherness of Jesus. And when I say the otherness, I'm talking about his divinity. His divinity, his deity, the fact that Jesus is God. In theology, we call it the transcendence of God. He is so different than us that he is other, holy, completely different than we are. So if you spend any time reading the Gospels, you can't help but to notice that Jesus is anything but common. He is different. There's something different. Now, obviously, he's a man. He's 100% man. But there is something uncommon about Jesus. And you can't help but to notice that. Up until now, in this point in Mark's Gospel, lots of things happen. Jesus had been announced by John the Baptist as the anticipated one, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. And so he began to proclaim the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy. And he began to declare that all throughout the town, publicizing Jesus Christ as someone of greater honor than himself. He did this throughout all the villages, and people came out to hear his message. There is someone more powerful than me, someone whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He went on and began to tell them about how he is not going to baptize in the common way, but he will baptize in a very uncommon way, not with water, but with fire. He's different, amazing. His announcement of Jesus was prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we know that that word Lord is often used, even in the New Testament, as a term of respect, but he was giving reference to God himself. He was quoting from a scripture that described God. Prepare the way for the Lord. In his gospel, Mark illustrates the temptation of Jesus. If you read through Mark's gospel, you see that it describes it in Matthew chapter 4, but also here in Mark's gospel in the first chapter, how Satan recognized him. And Satan probably, you know, followed him along and began to antagonize and tempt him. And the angels came and they attended to him. Mark's gospel also illustrates that he had a tremendous draw on society. People followed him, multitudes. The disciples left careers and family to follow Jesus. He displayed power to heal every sickness and disease. Storms obeyed him. Storms. Demons were subject to him. He even displayed the power to raise the dead. Jesus, that's uncommon. His testimony began to spread far and wide. But here in Mark's gospel, chapter 6, verse 3, here in his hometown of Nazareth, and among the people that should have known him best, they were perplexed at this man Jesus. Which is fascinating to me because everything I just described happened as he traveled throughout Galilee. And Nazareth is in Galilee. On the one hand, they were amazed at his teaching. When they heard him, they even said it. His teaching, it's amazing. But on the other hand, they could not come to terms that this Jesus, this guy is something more than a common village handyman. How is this guy able to say, to do the things that we hear him teaching and hearing these miracles? This is an ordinary guy. This Jesus is not uncommon. He is ordinary. We know his family. His brothers and his sisters are here with us. And the Bible says that they took offense at him. Of all the grievous kinds of assaults levied at Jesus throughout history, this has to be the most enduring. That they commonized Jesus. This is the carpenter. We know who he is. And he is nothing more than the village handyman. He is nothing more than the village carpenter. We know his sisters and we know their history. He's nothing special. They commonized him. This was the belief of the Ebionites. Many years ago, first couple of hundreds, 200 centuries, a couple hundred years in, back when Jesus, just after Jesus lived and died, there was a group of heretics that lived there, and they were convinced that Jesus was merely a man, nothing more, merely a man. So they commonized him, just like the people there in Nazareth. They trivialized him. They debunked the speculation that he was great. This guy isn't great. All the claims that perhaps this is the son of David. No, we've proven that we know who this is. And although I believe that it was clearly revealed that Jesus, obviously, he's much more than an average man, they dismissed him as insignificant and inconsequential. Don't we know this guy? There's nothing special about Jesus. Haven't you heard that today? I've heard it. No reason to ascribe greatness to him. There's nothing special about him. And so I'm here tonight to kind of talk to you about this idea of Ebionism, this belief of the commonness of Jesus is alive and well today in America. Alive and well. And in some cases, it's even crept into the hearts and minds of believers, unnoticed. So there's a few examples I can show you, and I believe we have some slides, some images. Now, I'm not real big on popular culture, you know, but we have a few. Maybe we can go ahead and forward through these, and I'll just kind of talk you through them. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on these, let me just go through real quickly. Trivializing important ideals and values is easier than to live up to them. And sometimes, whether it be some great value that we place on something, it's easier to pull those things down than to change who we are to meet those values. This is what happens with Jesus. We pull him down. There are some denominations that enter into a sanctuary with the Bible held high, believing that nothing should be elevated higher than the Word. Now, we know that that's just an outward display, but sometimes this creeps into our hearts that we lower Jesus because our standards aren't that high. So to trivialize Jesus is a crime for us. Jesus is often used as a soft curse word or exclamation. In such cases, we elevate our human emotions above the name to which every knee will bow. We'll use his name as an expletive. You know, stub our toe. Jesus, you know. We also minimize his personhood by referring to him in casual terms, such as the guy upstairs or my homie, right? But there are many other ways in which Jesus is subjected to trivialization. I don't know if you've ever seen this special. Back in 2005, Barry Jones and Stuart McLeod duplicated the miracles of Jesus. And it was taken as an affront to minimize his greatness and to elevate themselves. In fact, they were faced with all kinds of poor reviews because of the challenge they made to Jesus. Anybody watch this show? Yeah, South Park. I've never seen it. Way back in 2001. In fact, this has been banned off. Yeah, they've taken it off air. But they had an episode entitled Super Best Friends, like a parody off of Super Friends. And the Super Best Friends was Jesus and other religious leaders who came to help the kids in South Park to deliver them from David Blaine. Crazy, right? It's crazy, but it makes Jesus equal to a bunch of other people that obviously Jesus is far elevated above them. And in fact, Jesus is a recurring guest on Family Guy. I don't know if anybody watched that show, but he comes on Family Guy quite a bit. He was a worker in a used record shop. There was an episode where there was a black Jesus. And in each of these, he's being minimized. Chris Angel walked on water, challenging the Jesus miracle on his show, Mind Freak. But these are subtle, but challenging. We become billboards, and we communicate values and lifestyles in our T-shirts and the things that we wear. And so T-shirts become a testimony. Here, Jesus is telling a group of superheroes, and that's how I saved the world. In a very subtle way, Jesus and others are equal. In fact, the ultimate reality is having conversation with the ultimate fantasy. There's an equalization going on here. Here's Jesus as a referee, you know, showing signals for football penalties. Right? Here's a play on words where Jesus is being commodified and a parody is made on his being and relish, a relish shirt. What does this message suggest about Jesus or coffee and the person who wears it? Either coffee is highly exalted or Jesus is minimized to a quick fix. All of these show blatant trivialization of Jesus. Is he into politics? And if so, what group does Jesus represent? There's an interesting story in the book of Joshua where he met the angel of the Lord, and Joshua asked the angel of the Lord, "Whose side are you on?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No, the question is, whose side are you on?" So here Jesus is a gangster, right? There's some Jesus socks, stretchy pants, costume, you know, which, you know, interesting. Nail decals. Yeah. Yeah, Pastor Joseph let me borrow all these things to take pictures. Yeah. Incredible. You know that what would Jesus do comes from this book, this idea. And what's amazing is that Charles Sheldon was appalled at the trivialization of Christianity. And his goal was to challenge believers to think about what Jesus would do. It's become even more trivializing. Jesus busting a move, right? Answer me, Jesus, a spinoff from Magic 8 Ball. Jesus saves. Here, the submissive Jesus, you twist his head and his thorns, and he submits to you. A Jewish Ken doll. That's amazing, huh? He's got a pleasant smile as he's being crucified. Jesus action figure. There's another one. Jesus playing sports. Look at that. He's wearing a crown of thorns. Right? And so we lose the reality of his suffering. Something very real into something playful. What happens to the other team? If Jesus helps this team win, he creates losers on the other side. Right? Jesus Christ. Right? The image of Jesus and bread. Jesus toaster. We live in a commercialized culture where virtually everything is for sale, including Jesus. You know, after more than 200 years of preaching the gospel in America and 2,000 years of preaching the gospel globally, Jesus has finally become popular outside the church. But not in the hearts and the minds of those that hear the message, but on t-shirts and mugs and tote bags, on stickers and socks. He's mentioned in rap music. He's portrayed in comedy sketches on TV. This is not the Jesus of Scripture. It's a different Jesus. This is a trivialized Jesus. It's a postmodern Jesus, an instant Jesus, microwavable. Instant. He's there if you need him, and you can put him away when you're done with him. He is easier and faster and more convenient. You don't have to keep him in your hearts and in your lives every day, only when you need him. He comes dressed in the clothes of contemporary culture. He uses the language of contemporary culture as if he's terrified of not being accepted if he speaks to our hearts any other way. He comes with a custom-made cross that's pain-free, ergonomically designed, easy to carry, not cumbersome like the old rugged cross, not difficult, but a cross with handles and wheels. I see people in L.A. Carrying a cross through the streets of downtown with wheels and pads. The cross that Jesus carried was cumbersome, difficult to carry, and he's challenged us to carry a cross like that. Difficult, challenging. When Christianity and consumer culture combine, divinity is diminished. It's a Christianity that's void of commitment. These images that I'm showing you, they're comical and they're funny, but it shows you that even the church can't resist the pull of consumerizing Jesus, making Jesus a commodity. The Jewish leaders, when you think about it, the Jewish leaders couldn't trap him. The Roman officials, they couldn't break him. But when Jesus comes face to face with American consumerism, he completely succumbs to the power of this trivialized world, this secular world. And this is what we've done to him. And we produce these images and these kinds of things for the world to consume. So today, you can buy a t-shirt saying that Jesus is my homie, or a t-shirt with him surfing rather than walking on the water, or a t-shirt of a close-up of Jesus, rather than saying, come unto me, it says, come at me, bro. And we change his posture. We change his message. We change his attitude. In fact, Jesus is recreated in our image, the image of the gangster, using our language, a contemporary Jesus, custom made for a contemporary, unbelieving society. To trivialize Jesus is to blur the lines between what is real and what is fantasy. That Jesus has conversations with imaginary friends. To trivialize Jesus is to associate him with t-shirts and toasters of all things, right? A trivialized Jesus diminishes his deity and it downplays what he means to faith and society. A trivialized Jesus reconstructs our imagination of Christ not as he is, but as the world imagines him to be. So he's rebranded as a cosmic entertainer, putting on magic tricks that can be duplicated on TV. The evidence of a trivialized Jesus is everywhere around us. And today we have people who choose a Christian faith without a Christian commitment. Or they choose a Christian commitment without any faith. A Christian name, a Christian identity. This type of Christianity has lost its peculiarity. It's not distinct. It fails to stand out in stark contrast to the world around us. And so where Jesus is the great author of faith, the the word of the living God, he is reduced to the village carpenter. We know this guy. That's my homie. We know this guy. He's common. He's not different. He's familiar. So let me offer you just a few suggestions of what we can do in response to a trivialized Jesus. Number one, we need to be more public. We need to be more public. And what do I mean by that? We need to take the living Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, to the people of the world. They need to see the living Jesus in me and in you. There is no greater honor that we can pay to Christ other than to live completely devoted lives in openly before the world to see. We need to go out and show the world who Jesus is. Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. In fact, Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes before the Father and his angels in heaven. Our faithful devotion to Christ is a public declaration that his life is a life worth emulating. So our faithful devotion to him should be something that is public. When we privatize our faith, we shrink back. We hide ourselves. We hide our faith. When the waitress comes and we're ready to pray, we stop our prayer and wait for her to leave. When our friends ask, where are you going to go on Friday night? We shrink back rather than inviting them to come into the house of the Lord. Man, when we were worshiping, I thought, man, I had enough. I can go now. Man, I got my fill. I was touched. The Lord spoke to me. Our friends need to see the living Jesus. They need to experience the living Jesus. We are the church most clearly when we live outside of the walls of the church, living as friends and neighbors among a broken world. When we're students and workers, common people, we're common people, and somehow the greatness of Christ shines through us. We need to get out among the modern day sinners and tax collectors. We need to hang out with them and not be appalled at the grotesque lifestyle that they live, but to show them a transformed mind, a transformed heart. Not to feel awkward at their circumstances, but let them feel the awkwardness of their brokenness when hope is within reach. We need to see them through the eyes of God, who loved this grotesque world enough to send his son. This may mean that we no longer see people as the objects that we evangelize, but we see them as potential participants with us in the gospel. That they're not the end users of gospel products, but participants with us in God's mission. And this frees us from that adversarial relationship some think they have with the people outside the church. But being present and available opens the door for people to come to Christ. The best way to debunk false views of Jesus is to show them what he is really like and who he is in your life. So we need to be more public. The second thing I think that we need to be is more prophetic. To be more prophetic, what do I mean? By being prophetic, I mean becoming a contrast society. A contrast society. To evoke a perception of Jesus that counters the popularized perception of Jesus in the culture we live in. It has to do with deconstructing the present perception, both with words, but especially without words. And there are so many examples of this in Scripture. I love the description there in the book of Ezekiel, where God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And his response was, Lord, only you know. Only you know. Whatever you have in mind is the reality. That's the reality. Not what I see. I see some dry bones. But whatever you say, whatever you think, that is prophecy. Prophecy is speaking God's intentions over a world that is lost and broken. It is telling a world that is hopeless that there is hope, because it is God's will that there be hope for those individuals. And when you declare that, you spark something of life inside of them. We speak prophetically when we announce liberation to those who are bound, when we announce unity to those who are divided, grace to those who are guilty, sobriety to those who are drunk. That's prophetic. It points out what God desires or is willing to do. It's like Jesus speaking to Lazarus, who was in the grave, just speaking out, "Lazarus, come forth." Everybody knew that he had been dead for several days. But the will of God says that I have something different. When we speak what God has already promised, when we live in such a way that shows the world that we are people that live, we live in the penultimate. There is the ultimate is being with him, but just before the ultimate is where we live in anticipation of those ultimate things. It's the announcement of God's word over and against the struggles that people face. So when we announce God and his will and his intentions, regardless of what may be happening right now, prophecy realigns us with God's good intentions for the world. And it reminds us of who we are and what God is able to do. All throughout Scripture, we see this. God has obligated himself to his people. And when we live in such a way that we sincerely believe what God has spoken, we live prophetically. It is not some weird announcement that we make about the end of time. It's not some weird off-the-wall statements that make people feel uncomfortable. It is bringing hope in our lifestyle, hope in our conversation, a sincere, deep, unshakable faith that God has good intentions for the believer, for those who will come to him in sincerity. This is how he's committed himself to his people. And if you're the people of God, he has shown you how he's committed himself to you. He doesn't change over time. He remains the same forever. So we run back to him, and we run back to his descriptions of himself, and we run back to his descriptions of how much he loves us, because it encourages us and it feeds us. Those words become prophetic to me. Regardless of what I face, I can read those words of hope, and it inspires me to get up and to go forward once again. It's when we speak that word confidently. It's when we live out that word with love that prophecy has its fullest impact. When you see a situation that defies God's good intentions, to prophesy is to declare what God's good intentions really are. Fascinating story about David, and I won't spend any time there, but just, man, when he heard the giant Goliath defying God, he says, "That is not true of God. That's not true of the God that I know. Who is this who defies the living God?" And he lived prophetically in the moment. He spoke prophetically in the moment, knowing that God has different intentions than this. It's what I love about missions. It's what I love about working among the poor. Knowing that God has other intentions for people, you can give yourself to it and see God move. It requires bold humility that lives out our faith in protest to popular notions of doubt and triviality. We need to be prophetic. We need to be prophetic. And lastly, and I'll close with this, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. I'm often fascinated by how kids who love sports. I don't know if you were one of those kids, love sports, that you had this favorite sports figure that you wanted to be like, play like. And so kids will buy the products that they endorse, you know. They wear their jerseys or their shoes, and they even begin to mimic the way they swing the bat or shoot the ball. But what they fail to mimic is their training regimen. They fail to mimic their diet, the honing of their technique, the hours that they spend in the gym or watching film, early mornings and late nights, training, practicing, so that when they step up to the plate Or when they shoot that final shot, they have done everything they could possibly do to make the most when it really matters. That's the one thing these kids miss sometimes. They'll look like the greatest sports figure. They'll look just like them, wear the same clothes, even the same jersey. But what they fail to mimic is the training behind the scenes. And likewise, I think that we need to be prepared, because sometimes we look like Christians. Sometimes we look like the best of them. But when we step up to the plate, who are we? Although collectively we may represent a community of believers, every time you encounter someone with the gospel, it's like stepping up to the plate. Every time you confront some situation publicly, those you work with, those in your neighborhood, whatever it may be, you're stepping up to the plate. They'll see you there at the plate, not merely dressed like the pros or mimicking the gestures or using their words, but when you've spent time with Jesus, when you've spent time with him in those breakthrough moments, when you've spent time in devotion and prayer, it will properly prepare you to step up to the plate with confidence. And I believe that in these moments that the reality of Jesus will shine through. I believe that that's what makes the difference. Being out among them, just as Jesus was. Being prophetic, declaring God's good intentions, but preparing ourselves. And I read through, and I'll encourage you to read through Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. And they did all of those things. Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He was public. He sent his disciples to go and to declare God's intentions, and they did that. And he prepared them to confront a broken world. This is what I believe is going to change a perception of a world that has lost touch with who Jesus is. We need to be that reminder of the grace of God in our time. Father God, I thank you this evening for your word. I thank you this evening for this church, for these individuals that are here tonight. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing in each of their lives. I thank you for your word that comes to us tonight. The greatest man, God in the flesh, who dwelt among us, who offered hope and promise to us, who spent your life proclaiming God's good intentions for us, who calls us to himself. I pray that you meet us here tonight. Meet us here tonight, Father God. I pray, Father God, that there be some here tonight that say to you, I see you. I see you in my prayer and my devotion. I hear you. I sense your nearness. You are real. You are calling me to something greater. Oh, that we would see how great you are. Oh, that we would know you in your glory. Oh, that we would see you face to face, to know your greatness. Help us to proclaim you. Help us to live in such a way that the world cannot deny your life-changing power. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you and I pray for those individuals who in their hearts say yes to you. Yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, there's something very fascinating towards the close of the gospel, the beginning of the book of Acts. The Bible says that Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended. And we know that he went to the right hand of the Father. And that ascension was very important was a very important thing, because in the ascension is the resumption of his glory that he had with his Father from the beginning of time. It wasn't a graduation. It wasn't a promotion. It wasn't good job, son, you know, you can come up here now. It was a resumption. It was a carrying on of what he left behind. He is God on the throne. He is elevated and exalted. And he is willing to come and walk with us and speak with us and carry us. That's who he is. And so we need to live in such a way that the world recognizes the greatness of Jesus. Amen? Amen. God bless you.